We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin our second session, affording you the opportunity to utilize rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for another opportunity to pursue truth. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we provide the positive volition, and may what we do here contribute to our spiritual growth. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have just noted the translation of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous so that He forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all wrongdoing. We noted that this is the major reference for the first problem-solving device. There are no exceptions among believers as to who can use rebound. Like salvation is available to whosoever will among those who are saved. Resuming now at point 74. Implications, suggestions, and claims to the contrary are unbiblical and consequently cannot be supported by any efforts at exegetical derring do. You can dance around this thing exegetically, and you can feed into your analysis human viewpoint that apparently makes sense to the exegete. But there is no way to support biblically the idea that rebound is not available to certain people who are believers. There is a problem that emerged, 30 years ago. There was a teacher of the Word of God who is outstanding communicator, has the gift of pastor teacher. This outstanding communicator was right down central on the critical doctrines of the Christian faith from the standpoint of conservative theology, which means exegetical analysis of Scripture in the context of the history, the time in which it was written, and also from a literal approach. Infralapsarian, premillennial, pre-trib rapture. All of these things were common to that discussion. And the individual, quite famous still. But something happened in his church. Something along the lines of someone who was very well trusted, admired, held up as the perfect individual to point to and say, this is the man or woman who leads the perfect Christian way of life. They are absolutely outstanding. And then that person, being human, sinned in a way that was shocking to many, including the pastor. And then it was decided that, well, just simple faith alone and Christ alone is not enough. You also must make Christ Lord. And that's where the Lordship salvation concept got new invigoration. It pops up from time to time, and there it was again. And therefore, the gospel was made fuzzy at best and incorrect at worst. And so you have the same problem with many other doctrines. But the one that keeps a person moving forward as a believer is the one that enables you to access all of the divine operating assets that come to you at the moment of salvation, designed to enable you to acquire knowledge of God and His righteousness into your soul so that you can become a good soldier for Christ. And therefore, when something comes along, a person, according to you, gets involved in some grotesque expositions of tawdry behavior, it is decided that this has gone on so long and for far too long that there's simply no way for this person to rebound. If they try, it won't work. I am trying to suppress that idea, and you may say, well, yeah, we got that about 6 weeks ago. Well, I'm going to keep going until we get through so there won't be any misunderstanding from anybody. The point is that there are implications, suggestions, and claims to the contrary to our standard that we've been noting. It is unbiblical and consequently cannot be supported by any exegetical derring do. The assertion that rebound is non-functional for some believers because of their involvement in chronic sinning, residence in the cosmic systems, or decline through the various stages of reversionism is a non sequitur. And a non sequitur is a Latin phrase that means literally it does not follow. In logic, it is a conclusion which does not follow from the premise. You make a premise and then draw a conclusion. And when the conclusion simply doesn't logically follow, then it's a non sequitur. Now here are a few examples of false premises that lead to the erroneous conclusion that rebound doesn't work and will give us an idea of how they are non sequiturs in the light of 1 John 1:9. We'll note a premise, three of them, and then doctrinal conclusions that follow indicating non sequiturs. First of all, premise number one. Rebound cannot work for anyone whose mental attitude is still tangled in the web of carnality. Rebound cannot work for anyone whose mental attitude is still tangled in the web of carnality. Biblical principle. Carnality is the only status quo in which rebound is functional. 1 John 1:9. You don't need it unless you're in the web of carnality. Premise number two. Rebound doesn't apply to believers who are in status quo spiritual quagmire with no intention of changing their mental attitude regarding the plan of God. This applies to the believer priest who, while on active duty, is stuck his feet in the mud of sin. I'll repeat that. Rebound doesn't apply to believers who are in a status quo spiritual quagmire with no intention of changing their mental attitude regarding the plan of God. This applies to the believer priest who, while on active duty, stuck his feet in the mud of sin. Biblical principle. All believers, whether in carnality or spirituality, are believer priests. Because each believer is a priest, he represents himself before the Lord and has the ever-present option of using rebound to recover fellowship. There is no specialized priesthood in the church age, regardless of what some do. The Bible is clear that you are a believer priest. You represent yourself before God. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a man of God's own choosing. And therefore, you are a priest, you represent yourself. Now, when is it necessary for a priest to represent himself in the light of wrongdoing and sin? When would that occur? It would occur when that is an issue. And we went all the way back to the Old Testament and noted two rebound offerings in the Levitical sacrificial code. And we saw how an individual there would confess his sins to God, and then he would be required, because they're in the ritual plan of God in the dispensation of Israel, to bring a certain sacrificial animal forward in order to illustrate the grace process of forgiveness based on the work of Christ on the cross. And we went through briefly a couple of those sacrifices, indicating that confession alone to God alone is across the board applicable regardless of the dispensation. Now, each believer is a priest then. And if there is no specialized priesthood, you don't have to go to the phone booth. You don't have to go to any other outside agency to discuss this. You don't come down before the front of the church and confess your sins. We ought to, just for the fun of it one day, put on a play. And in the play, we will pretend that we're a holy roller church. And we will have a person playing a part of an individual in that church that comes down to the front of the building and confesses his sins to the congregation. And we'll make up a bunch of sins. We won't try to be too tawdry about it. We just want to make the illustration. And it's a very dangerous kind of play to put on, because when the actor comes up front and begins to tell you all of the things that he's been up to, then you hear what he claims he's done. Even though you know the person is an actor, you begin to gin in your mind, "Good Lord, you did that?" And then these are mental attitude sins. And then you, as soon as the tea and crumpet times come, then you'll look at your neighbor or your wife or whatever and say, "Do you really think he should have said that? I don't believe I'd have told that." And so you can see the problem that would emerge. So you don't need someone else. You don't go in front of a congregation or to some specialized priesthood, which is completely erroneous and unbiblical. You're the priest. Now keep that in mind when we come to the assertion here in premise number two. Rebound doesn't apply to believers who are in status quo spiritual quagmire. When else does it apply? If you get out of fellowship and your believer priest status goes into neutral, then what about the rebound recovery process, which goes all the way back to the rebound rituals of the dispensation of Israel, where we get illustrations of it? So if you are unplugged as a believer priest when you sin, what's that going to allow you to draw a conclusion on? You will draw the conclusion, I can't do it myself, I got to get somebody else to help me. And then that's how you inaugurate a specialized priesthood. All believers, whether in carnality or spirituality, are believer priests because each believer is a priest. He represents himself before the Lord and has the ever-present option of using rebound to recover fellowship. The issue behind rebound is recovery of fellowship. The sins have been judged. The issue is to get them forgiven. The reason? Recovery of fellowship. Resultant spiritual growth deals with the mental attitude under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. You're not going to change your mental attitude in carnality. Mental attitude changes occur as a result of doctrine identifying error and a volitional will to change that under the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the facilitation of righteous standards, and therefore you move on down the line and you defacilitate or the wheel tracks of wickedness. And so the idea here is resultant spiritual growth deals with this mental attitude. That's the only way to deal with it. If his mental attitude remains unaffected by the renewed filling of the Spirit, then he will soon sin and re-enter carnal status. But rebound works every time it is used, regardless of how long fellowship lasts. If it's 5 seconds or 5 years, it still works for either individual. And Paul's got an entire dissertation on this in Romans 7, verses 14 and following to the end of the chapter. By the way, no believer can be on active duty while his feet are stuck in the mud of sin. One can't be spiritual and carnal simultaneously. Premise number three. One can acknowledge guilt without a change of mental attitude. Without a change in our habits, be it habitual sinning, such as gossip, maligning, lying, greed, various lusts, and so on, our sin cannot be forgiven even though confessed. Biblical principle. Habits cannot be changed while in status quo carnality. The only way habits can be changed is through spiritual growth, which rewires neural pathways to facilitate wheel tracks of righteousness and inhibit wheel tracks of wickedness. This renovation process cannot begin without rebound igniting the system, and this entire principle, this biblical principle, is noted in Romans 12, verse 2. It is the renovation of the soul. It is obvious when you enter the Christian way of life, there are things that need to be forgotten, done away with, ignored, stopped. That doesn't happen overnight. That's why Bible class reveals the error so that you can therefore vote to change it by installing a new behavior pattern. And that's the renovation of the soul. And when we look at that verse, as we've done in the past, you are reminded of taking an old house and tearing the stuff on the inside out. You get rid of a few walls, you pull up the carpet, you throw the old chandeliers out. You get rid of the certain wall of boards and decide to put up paneling. I mean, you start to refurbish the house, renovate it. And what used to look like absolute horror show, maybe the Bates Motel, then when you get done with it, it is a show place. Well, can you do it overnight? There's the tearing down process first and get the dipsy dumpers, take the garbage off. That would be sort of like rebound. And then you start growing in grace, the imagery there, you start building it up to look like something one piece at a time. And this is a renovation of property. Well, the soul has to be renovated, and you start by tearing down old viewpoints and installing new ones. It is a gradual process, and it's called growing in grace. And, you know, Peter ends one of his books saying, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, that is an imperative mood. So you're commanded to grow, not instantly acquire knowledge. That's impossible. The mandate is to grow. In order to grow, old behavior patterns have to be done away with, and that's accomplished by the doctrine learned and the power of the Holy Spirit to convict you of error and your volitional decision under His leadership to put that away and suppress it and inhibit it. And it eventually results in an advancing believer all the way to the sophisticated spiritual life. Now, these three premises are flawed. Therefore, the conclusions are non sequiturs and thus erroneous. If we confess our sins, we are forgiven. If our mental attitude, chronic sins, or wheel tracks of wickedness immediately return us to carnality, then it is a tragic case of missed opportunity, not the fact that rebound didn't work. What may be observed is a person who is in habitual sin, knows it, is therefore hamstrung by the habit, confesses the sin in the hopes that they can do better, but the habitual nature of their behavior causes them to almost instantly or very quickly go back into wickedness, the wheel tracks of wickedness. And it appears to the casual observer that rebound didn't work for them. Well, guess who is not assigned the job of supervising this? It is the Holy Spirit's duty. And I gave you an illustration in the first session. The Holy Spirit has the duty of staying with that individual until the day they die. He's not going to leave. He's not in any way going to abandon that individual. The indwelling is permanent. The filling is not. The Holy Spirit, nevertheless, is bound to stay the course, so that when that individual decides to rebound, he will be there for the filling and have a few moments of objectivity to make some progress with that individual. It may or may not work for a few times. In other words, the person may not be able to maintain the filling because of habitual sin. It doesn't mean that rebound didn't work. It's got to work so that maybe the 12th time he uses it, the 30th, the 147th, that then he's able to hang in there for a few minutes. But that is the only way he can ever recover, is to have that exit visa, so that at some point along the way he can hang in there long enough for the Holy Spirit to do some good with regard to inculcation and get him started on recovery. There are people who go to shrinkologists because they truly do have habituated wheel tracks of wickedness. They are habits. And it may be drugs, or it could be any number of other things. I saw on TV today that those games you play with your fingers, that's turned out to be a sickness that has to be treated. Well, that's some more money for the shrinkologist. But nevertheless, these people that have these habits, therefore have a hard to break, and they go to people who advise them on how to get out of it. And they get out of it, many of them do, because of willpower, supervision, tattletales, and so on. And then when they fall, then somebody's there to pick them up, and all that's fine. That's what people apparently are instructed to do. But the reason they go back is that they have a facilitated behavior pattern. And in the process of recovery, they need to insert a new behavior pattern. Now, what is the guaranteed recovery process for those who really want to? Some people don't want to. It would be, as you tear down the habit, my dad used to call it being dried out. We had a number of alcoholics in our hometown, and occasionally they would disappear from the community for a while. And someone would ask the question, well, where's Fred? And say, well, he's up in Birmingham being dried out. That means that he's an alcoholic, and they're going to keep him away from whiskey for about a month. And then he'll be okay until he decides to hit the bottle again. But when he gets back, he's refreshed, looks like he's in good shape. Everybody compliments him, how good you look. And then before you know it, he gets the sniff of a cork, and then downhill he goes. During the process of the refurbishing physically, if there was an inculcation of absolute thought to which this person would subscribe, and therefore he was able to renovate his soul and change that behavior pattern, inhibit the old and therefore habituate the new, then there's a possibility of it being permanent under the power of the Holy Spirit. That's where doctrine comes in. That's where people are losing it in this country, where used to it was the Word of God that instructed people on how to behave and how to live. Now that's illegal in many places. And in place of the pastors and the whatnots, whatever they call themselves, priests and so on, in place of these, we have a new priesthood called the Srinkologists and the philosophers and the instructors of progressive ideology. That's the priesthood and the law enforcement agencies. And it's wrong. You cannot say that in a church. And the things that they're about to outlaw being said in a church, and I guess I'll have to go along with it because my duty is to teach this congregation, so I'm going to have to come up with a vocabulary for you. And I'll speak in Greek, and you'll have to know what the Greek means. That'll be our way. That'll be our code. And But there are things that you're not going to be able to say, where if you could say them and teach them objectively, which I try to do, teach the issue, the sin, the problem, the behavior objectively from the Scripture, reveal it to be in opposition to the plan of God, it's left to your free will what you do about it. That shouldn't be offensive to anybody. Why should you be offended when I give you an option? An option means you can take it or leave it. And the Scripture says, well, here's the deal, and it's wrong, and you're involved in it. What do you think you ought to do about it? That's it. But nevertheless, that may become illegal. And we have this First Amendment everybody brays about. The First Amendment says we have a freedom of expression, freedom of speech, freedom of assembly, that we need those things in order to do what we do. Freedom of the press. You've got Bibles. That comes right under that aegis. I get up here and speak. That's freedom of speech. You assembled. And we do the free exercise thing. All First Amendment. People just talk and talk and talk about First Amendment rights. Unless maybe what you're speaking about they don't like. Maybe where you assemble is not approved. Maybe your free exercise is not kosher. No offense to the Jews, that's just sort of a colloquial expression, then they make it illegal. In order to illustrate the biblical view, we'll take up two passages that bring out principles related to status quo carnality, rebound, the filling of the Spirit, and status quo spirituality. And so, paragraph 17, Romans 8, verses 1 through 8. In this passage, we'll see quite a number of these things. We will see the development of the problems of status quo carnality, rebound, the filling of the Spirit, and spirituality. Now let's take a look at Romans 8:1. We can sort of introduce this today and get some vocabulary in here and note a typographical error because I moved some things around and things got jumbled. Romans 8:1, and I'll start out each time with the New American Standard. We'll go from there. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I decided to put in this note for those of you who have Bibles that have yet more to say in verse 1. It is at this point that some manuscripts add the words, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. These omitted words were evidently copied from verse 4, where they properly express the result of no condemnation, not its cause. That you can find at a Scofield Study Bible footnote. Oftentimes when people were copying manuscripts, they would put in a gloss. A gloss is a marginal note or an interlinear note done by the copier. And on occasion, these things get left in subsequent manuscripts. The way you determine that is through textual criticism. The oldest manuscripts get precedence. In other words, they are closest to the originals. So when younger manuscripts have things such as this and the older ones don't, then you obviously can draw the conclusion that it doesn't belong, and you legitimately drop it from your translation, which is the case here. Now again, the verse reads, in its entirety, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now point one, that child is being murdered over there. Families with dependent children, what is that thing where they're sending the police because a child is being spanked or something, they take them off and won't give them back and give them to other people? That may happen. The verse begins with one of the strongest negative adjectives in the New Testament. It's oudais. Oudais. It is a compound of ou, that's the word not, and heis, which is the word for one, and translated not even one. But better, not one single instance. There's not one single instance. And it is followed by the subject kata krima. Please note that. We have some homonyms coming up with regard to this. A kata krima refers to execution of the sentence for those who do not believe in Christ for salvation. That is the lake of fire. Now, the New American Standard uses here the word condemnation, but kata krima refers to the punishment that follows the sentence of guilty and should be translated judgment. There is therefore now not one single instance of judgment, is the way it should be translated. Now, the word for condemnation is katakrisis, and refers to the passing of the sentence. Now, let me give you 5 subpoints in order to ferret out these 2 words and make sense of it. Let's take katakrisis first. That means condemnation in the passing of the sentence. Now, I had these all in a different order, and I looked at it and didn't like it, and I started copying and pasting, and it didn't work out for me. So let me straighten out what I've got here. First of all, point one, katakrisis. Condemnation is the passing of the sentence. Secondly, condemnation is spiritual death, which occurs at physical birth through the imputation of Adam's original sin. That's when you're condemned. You're condemned at birth. And that means that you are, because you have not only an old sin nature, but Adam's original sin has been imputed to it. So you're born condemned. Okay? And what does condemnation mean? That means you have no recovery procedure. You don't. Thirdly, kata krima, which is our word in context. Judgment is execution of the sentence. Condemnation is passing the sentence, and then judgment is execution of the sentence. And the judgment is the second death or the lake of fire. Therefore, in context, it is judgment, katakrima, that is in view. And so we say judgment here. That there is therefore now not one single instance of judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. You will not be judged. Why? Because your sins were judged on the cross. You have believed in Christ, who is the one who is your substitutionary sacrifice, therefore removing sin as an issue from you, and therefore there is no judgment coming to you. There is no judgment. And there's not one single instance of it. Who remains under judgment are those who have not believed in Christ. They're condemned at birth, and they ultimately will be judged at the great white throne judgment. Spiritual death at physical birth condemns us. It is one's rejection of Christ as Savior that results in judgment. Consequently, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now not one single instance of judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. That brings us to probably the first visual you ever saw. Top and bottom circles. You're in the top circle, You have an eternal relationship with God. You have eternal security. You're in Christ. Note how it says at the end, in Christos Iesus, in Christ, that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, current positional truth, top circle security. No judgment. And of course, down here, we've been examining this from the standpoint of the believer sinning. But look at all of these assets that you possess, that you share with Christ. What He possesses, you share with Him. Those are top circle assets, and that is therefore not judgment. There is therefore now not one single instance of judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus or in the top circle. Now the next three verses take up the issue of the believer's inner conflict between light and darkness. We have Romans 8:2 next, the New American Standard. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now the verse opens with a prepositional phrase, gar, ha, namas, tu, pneuma, tes, zoe. Now, gar is for, ha is the, namas is the principle here. It says law, but it's a divine principle. And then tu is of the, and pneuma is spirit, and tes is of, and zoe is life. For the principle of the Spirit of life is the way this verse begins. And this phrase refers to the principle that enables us to have a spiritual life which is unique to the church age believer. Without the Holy Spirit, that unique spiritual life never gets functional. So it becomes functional at the moment of salvation. You're filled with the Spirit. It's not lost until the first sin, and then it's not regained until you rebound. That therefore gives you the cycle that is necessary to maintain spirituality. Now, the Holy Spirit is the source of this unique spiritual life through His filling and teaching ministries. So unless you have the filling ministry of the Spirit, you cannot be taught and you will not grow. Thus, it is imperative to understand this process. Rebound has to be integral in your spiritual modus operandi. Thirdly, this spiritual life was made available through the agency of Christ Jesus, you will note. In Christ Jesus, we see again, in Christos Iesus. And He established precedence, therefore, for the operational spiritual life of the church age. Jesus Christ, therefore, is the one who gave us a demonstration of a system that is qualified to work under all circumstances, and it is the prototype spiritual life, which He then bequeathed to us as church age believers. He supplied, God did, Holy Spirit did, supplied for us a way of recovery by putting an exit visa in the Word, namely 1 John 1:9 and similar verses. So the spiritual life was made available through the agency of Jesus Christ, who established precedents for the operational spiritual life of the church age. He was prototype, we're operational. He accomplished this by the perfect utilization of the prototype divine dynasphere. This was during the incarnation, and we've studied many incidences where He was confronted with great challenges from various sources, but never sinned, and therefore never lost the filling of the Holy Spirit. And we know from Isaiah chapter 11, He was filled with the Holy Spirit at the virgin birth, and He never lost it all the way through the cross. So four, by bequeathing this spiritual life to church age believers, we are said to be set free from the law of sin and death. So what does this mean? The word for set free is the aorist active indicative of the verb eleutherao, and eleutherao is the same word used in Romans 6, 18 and 22 to describe freedom from the sinful nature at salvation. So you're set free then from what? You're set free from the law of sin and death. Apparently there was a law of sin and death. So we have to note what that is. This is amplified by Paul in Romans 7 by an illustration. And his illustration was interesting. We're able to take up a little bit of marriage at that point. It describes a divorce occurring at salvation where the believer is pronounced dead to his first husband. That's the sinful nature. and then united to his new husband, Jesus Christ. Now, we are the bride of Christ, the body of Christ now to become the bride of Christ. And therefore, we take on the image of the female responder. The wife responds to the husband. Many people take advantage of that and assume that somebody else's wife ought to respond to them. That's not so, only if they're your employee. Otherwise, you leave other women alone and quit bossing them around. The idea, though, is that women are supposed to biblically be responders to their husbands. The husbands are supposed to care for and love their wives. And now, in that concept, though, we have Jesus Christ being portrayed as our husband, not just our husband, but our second husband. Our first husband, according to Paul in Romans 7, is the old sin nature. That's who we used to respond to. Note that you're feminized either way, which means you're in slavery to somebody. You are in submission to somebody, something. You are in submission to your body until you believe in Christ, at which point you are to become submissive to Christ. And therefore, the imagery Romans 7 is that you had a first husband, the sin nature, but when you believed in Christ, it was in effect a divorce decree that enabled you, therefore, to take on a new husband, and that new husband is Jesus Christ, to whom you are mandated to submit by moving into the plan of God, learning the mandates, and serving Him. Now, in our verse, the believer is set free from the law, that's nomos. These are the trends and the lust patterns and the strengths and the weaknesses of your sinful nature. And these are described by the terms sin and death. Now, the law of sin is status quo carnality. And we can see that developed in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. I, brethren. Now, notice this is Corinthians. Notice that Paul is writing to them and calls them brethren. Corinthians, no less. Now, do I have to go back and review for you what these people were doing? And you would be offended and appalled and stand aghast at what these people do and did. Yet, rebound was available to them for some strange reason. I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men. He doesn't call them unbelievers and people who cannot rebound. He says, I, brethren, cannot speak to you as spiritual men, meaning filled with the Holy Spirit and in status quo spirituality. I can't do that. But as men of the flesh, that is sarkinos, status quo carnality, and therefore infants in Christ. You're just like children. You have to be treated like children. You have to be taken by the hand and led around because you're stupid like a child. The law of death is perpetual carnality that results in dying discipline. A sin unto death is the result of a believer living his life out of fellowship, constantly ensconced inside the gates of cosmic arrogance and hatred, while he swirls through the anfractuous maze of the eight stages of reversionism. Well, you like that life. Now, having never confessed his sins, he has a lifelong backlog in all three categories, mental, verbal, overt, and functions habitually under their facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. And this self-destructive individual comes to a sorry state because he never used rebound in order to acquire the doctrine necessary to bring this ménage à trois with a first husband to an end. And so the end result is the subject of several passages. We'll note on Thursday evening, Romans 7, 24 and 25, Romans 8, 13, and 1 John 5, 16, to note the law of death. Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege and opportunity of studying these things this morning. It is our prayer that they would be taken seriously, they would be consulted, that the Holy Spirit would make them real, perspicuous, so that it might contribute to spiritual growth, the facilitation of wheel tracks of righteousness, the inhibition of wheel tracks of wickedness, therefore making the advance forward one that can move forward with great rapidity and alacrity. To these ends we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai arene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.